Thank you, Testify. Well, more than a month ago, probably a little more than a month ago, we were preaching a series of sermons through the book of John. And I know with the holidays and with Christmas sermons and one thing and another, where are we? We're going to pick back up this morning. So instead of going back and trying to do a recap and saying this is what we've done over 12 messages, I thought we would begin again this morning at a place that if there is an anchor for the book of John, this passage is probably it. So I want you to turn with me to John chapter 10. We talked a little bit about this, like I say, more than a month and a half ago, but let's get a start today, and then there's about four more messages in this series. Let's read together John chapter 10, beginning with verse 11. Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because, well, he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I, though, am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I am known by my own. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father and lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This command I have received of the Father." What Jesus does in this passage is he proclaims to be the good shepherd. Notice, the good shepherd. And you may be thinking, well, why does he say it that way? What does it matter if he says, "I'm just a shepherd," or "the shepherd," or why does he say it this way, that "I am the good shepherd"? Well, he says it this way because the word "good" there means not only morally good, but it means beautiful. I mean, it means the highest of all good. So he's saying, I am the highest of all shepherds. It would be like something like this. Now, Margie probably has good handwriting, certainly better than mine. I can't read mine when it gets cold, so I don't write very much. But she has good handwriting. Does anybody here do calligraphy? Who does calligraphy? Sandra Collier does calligraphy. Okay. So you see, Sandra, if you do calligraphy and if Margie has good handwriting, there is good handwriting and there's calligraphy. So I use that illustration to say, without hurting Margie's feelings, I use that illustration to say that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. There's good that's morally good, and good is good is good. But then there's me, he says, that's really the good that's good. So that's why he does that. And, you know, he goes on to say that not only am I a good shepherd, but I am the good shepherd. And he's saying that I am the one and only good shepherd. I'm it. There's no other. There's no other God. There's no other philosophy. There's no other thing that's better than me for my sheep. I am the good shepherd. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, there's a whole lot more in Jesus, the good shepherd, than could be packed away in an ordinary shepherd. But he still describes himself as a shepherd. And you know, there are a lot of needs that sheep have. Sheep are needy, needy animals. If you haven't, y'all do a study on sheep sometime. I mean, they're really, really needy. I mean, they don't know what to eat. They don't know what to drink. And if a sheep ever gets on its back, it can't turn itself over. It needs a shepherd to turn it back over. But you see, he doesn't go into any of that stuff in this passage and in this chapter. I mean, those are just the physical, everyday, status quo needs of sheep. But what he does do is he gives us three needs of sheep that are far above any of the just tertiary needs that you could even think about. And that's what we want to look at today. So you look in your worship folder, your bulletin, and let's look at these things, these three things that the good shepherd does for his sheep. And of course, you know, if you haven't caught on by now, we're the sheep, okay? And he's the shepherd. So let's look together at number one. First of all, he declares that as the good shepherd, he's willing to die for the sheep. A couple times, verse 11, verse 18, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. It's actually repeated four times in this passage. Verses in contrast a couple times to the hireling. What does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But what does the hireling do? Hireling runs away, you know. And he runs away because he's just in it for the paycheck. His heart's not there with the sheep. There's three things about Jesus' death that are noteworthy here. First, his death was voluntary. Now, there are kind of two camps about Jesus' death, and we probably get caught up in them sometimes. One is that Jesus got caught up in this evil plot of the Pharisees that basically was his undoing and led to his end, which is true. Okay, you know, we all know the Pharisees didn't like him, they hated him, and we all know that there was a plot, and the object of it was Jesus, and he ended up being killed because of it. Okay, that's one camp. The other camp is that, oh, you know, poor Jesus, I feel so sorry for him because he had to suffer all of that he did, and he died on the cross. So we can feel sorry for Jesus and see his death as a tragedy, or we can see him getting caught up in a plot that was none of his. But you see, it was neither one but both of those. While God did use the plot and the situations, the political environment of the day, and everything that Jesus was caught up in that led to his death, yes. But I believe if Jesus was here physically today, he would say, don't feel sorry for me. It wasn't a tragedy. It wasn't any of those things that we would think about. He would say, I came to this earth as a substitute. I voluntarily laid down my life, and I did it in such a way to sacrifice it for those that I love, for my sheep. So I don't believe he'd want us to feel sorry for him or to look at any other thing, except he was the one in charge of the decision. He made the decision to give his life and to do it voluntarily. Not only that, but his life was vicarious. In other words, in verse 11, he says he did it for the sheep. You see, the whole thing about the cross is the cross was an instrument of death, and it was the execution mode of choice for the Romans of that day. And people would die on the cross, and Jesus died on the cross to show us how bad sin is. But you see, Jesus wasn't dying for his own sins. He had no sin. He was dying for our sins, for your sins and for my sins, the sins of the sheep. It was vicarious. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will a righteous person die for one, yet perhaps for a good man you might die. But God demonstrated, listen to this, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, Christianity is probably the only religion where the Messiah or the Savior died, took a chance that we might follow him later. He didn't ask us to come and be good enough. He didn't ask us to go to church 10 times, to join a Sunday school class. He didn't ask us to do good deeds, to read and memorize the Bible. Jesus basically came and met us where we were in our sin, even though we had no sin. The scripture says, he that had no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what he did. You see, it was vicarious. It was substitution for us. But not only that, verses 17 and 18 tell us that his death was victorious. Notice he says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. It always intrigues me, that little conversation, which wasn't much of a conversation, but it was a little dialogue that Jesus had with Pontius Pilate there when he was being sentenced. And Pilate asked him some questions, one of which, do you claim to be the king of the Jews? And, you know, are you the Messiah? And those types of things. And Jesus didn't answer him until he said one thing. When Pilate posed the statement to him and he said, man, don't you know who I am? You know, I'm the governor. I have power under Caesar. I have the ability to grant you your life or to take it away. Don't you realize that? That's when Jesus opened his mouth. And he says, you don't have any power except that which was given to you. Jesus' death was victorious in that he wasn't just caught up in a plot like a common person and sentenced to die. He could have put his foot down and said, I'm walking away from this right then. But he didn't. He didn't. Not only was the Good Shepherd willing to die for his sheep, church, but the second thing you'll see in your worship folder is that the Good Shepherd knows, and might I say loves, his sheep, and they know him. In verse 14, I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Now, you may be reading that passage, you're looking over it, and you're saying, well, Brother Bobby, I don't see the word love in there anywhere, and you've just told me that the Good Shepherd loves the sheep, but it's not love, it's know. I know that know is there, but it means love. Well, you know, it comes from a Greek word that means to know something experientially. You know, there's theory that you read about in books, and then there's experience that you actually go through in life. This is not theory, what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, in theory, I know you. No, experientially, I know you. I know you. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 4:17. When it says that Cain knew his wife and she bore a child, that word know there doesn't mean that he just knew her name. Get it? He knew her in a very intimate way. And in that intimate way, Jesus is saying, I know you. He knows us experientially, intimately. And that's a wonderful truth, because probably one of the greatest theological truths that we could ever understand and get from God's Word, in particular this passage, and that's why I'm saying that this passage is probably the anchor of the book of John, if not the Gospels, is the fact that Jesus Christ is a personal Savior. He's a personal God. He's someone that you can know, and he knows you. And he'll walk with you and journey with you and guide your life and love you to the end and beyond. You see, there's no other, quote, philosophy. There's no other God with a little G. There's no other self-help anything that will do that for you. Only Jesus. Wow. Wonderful, wonderful truth that he knows us. You know, one of the things that I've thought about before is that there is about, I think last count, there's probably between 7 and 8 billion people in the world now. It's getting crowded. But you know, out of all of those people, our Lord knows every one of those people personally. But yet he knows you personally. He knows everybody. But he knows everybody in the same way. He knows every type of thing that you go through. John 10:3 says he knows his sheep even by name. You know what? We live in a wonderful country. I wouldn't live anywhere else. But the government of the United States basically says that Bobby Burt or John Robert Burt is just a number. And they say the same thing about you too. You're just a number. You have a social security number assigned to you. That's who you are. Just a number. But you see, the God of the universe, think about how vast the universe is and the control that God has of the universe. But the God of the universe knows you personally. Personally. He knows you by name. He knows your nature. He knows your trials. He knows your temptations. He knows your Achilles heel. He knows what you're susceptible to. He knows when you lay your head on the pillow at night, when you try to go to sleep, what you're thinking about. He knows what you're dreaming about, what you think about when you wake up. He knows everything about us, even our darkest, deepest thoughts. And the wonderful good news of the gospel is, guess what? He loves us anyway. He loves us anyway. There's not a sorrow that you may have today. There's not a trial that you're going through today that he already doesn't know about. And he knows the outcome. And he knows how to lead you through that trial as well. Eddie eloquently shared with us the 23rd Psalm a little bit ago in his prayer. It's a very wonderful, deep, poetic description of how the Good Shepherd cares for his sheep. And what I like about that psalm is that David wrote it. David was a shepherd, but he's not speaking in the psalm as a shepherd. It's a shepherd's psalm. But David is not speaking as a shepherd. If you'll notice, he's speaking as the sheep. Notice. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That's the preface of it. And everything else follows in suit. It has wonderful bookends. It begins by him declaring that the Lord is his shepherd and he shouldn't want for anything. And it closes with the other bookend that says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that word dwell in the Hebrew means to settle down, to leave no more. In other words, the good shepherd has you now. He'll have you later and for all eternity. Isn't that great? That's why he's not just a good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. But not only does the good shepherd know his sheep, and knowing his sheep, he loves his sheep. But the last thing I want you to see is that the good shepherd keeps his sheep eternally. Now, I didn't read this verse, but I want to bring it. I want to read it. I'm going to show you something. Verses 27 and, well, let's go through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You see, that should be our experience as a Christ follower, as a Christian, or however you want to name yourself, saved. You're one of God's sheep. We should be able to hear his voice, maybe not audibly, but inside he guides us. And as we hear his voice, we realize that he knows us. And we will want to follow him. You see, one of the big differences between somebody who's one of God's sheep and not, and that is who's a Christ follower and not, people who are not Christ followers don't want to have anything to do with the shepherd. They think they know it all. They think they can do better on their own. But real sheep are dependent. They want to know the shepherd. They need guidance. Okay? Now, look at verse 28. And I give them eternal life. And they shall, look at the strong verbiage here, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand, Jesus says. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but this is really, really good. Notice verse 28. He says, I give them eternal life. What does that mean? Eternal life. I give them eternal life. Life that lasts eternally. Duh, Captain Obvious here. But, you know, it really, it's life that lasts and has no end. I give them eternal life. So what is he saying? He says, upon the moment that you trust me as your good shepherd, as your Lord and Savior, and you allow me to forgive your sins and put you on the right track, he says, I give you eternal life at that point. He's not saying I give you part of it or I give you a life that will last till you die and then you have to repent and, you know. No, he says I give you life that lasts forever, not just in this life but in the one to come. Now notice what else he says here. And they shall never perish. That's a double negative in the Greek. It says no, not never. I got called out one time in school for using double negatives. You don't do that in English. You don't say no, not never. That may be triple, I don't know. But anyway, teacher called me out, bashed me in front of the whole, and I've never forgotten that. That's why I'm really sensitive to double negatives. But when I went to seminary and learned a little bit of Greek, they said it's okay in Greek to do it. It makes the sentence stronger. So now I'm free. I can use double negatives again. So what? The teacher didn't know Greek. Nah. Anyway. That's really, really strong there when you say they shall, no, not never, perish. So what we got here? He's given us eternal life at the point of salvation, a life that never ends, and you will, no, not never, perish. Now, does God lie? Certainly not. That's not in his nature. He's truth. He's ultimate truth. He's the ultimate truth in reality. So, he also says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, Jesus has a good grip, really firm grip. And I just imagine this big old hand of his, and I'm right in the middle of it, and he's got me. Now, I don't think there's anybody, as Romans 8 and following after 28 says, that's able to separate me from the love of God. I'm in his hand. But just to make doubly sure that I'm not going anywhere, that I'm not going to lose my eternal life, and I'm never going to perish, notice what he does in verse 29. In verse 28, he says, nobody will snatch them out of my hand. You ever notice this? In verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What does that look like? Well, you know, when you hold something in your hand like this, that's one thing. If you want to make sure that nothing gets out of that hand, what you do? Put this hand over it. So what we got in those two verses, he's saying, Jesus has me in his hand, but just to make doubly sure I'm not going anywhere, Father does it too. I don't know if you've ever seen that or not, but that's pretty secure, I'd say. God bless them. I've talked with people before that believe that they can be saved today and lost tomorrow. I know where that teaching comes from, but that's not what this says. Think about it. If you could be saved today and have eternal life today, but be lost again tomorrow, What does that say about the God that gives you that salvation? Not much, does it? He's not able to keep. But you see, Jesus is saying, I can. If you don't hear anything else today, I want you to leave here realizing that's why this is the anchor of this book. I want you to leave here today knowing that you know that you have salvation. We only have to ask Jesus to save us one time, because he died one time. We ask him to forgive us for our sins and to come into our lives and to lead our lives. That does it. Now, will we still have the ability to sin? Oh, yeah. And you see, that's one of the greatest fallacies of whole Christianity. When I was a children's minister 1,000 years ago, I would visit kids on bus routes on Saturdays. And maybe some of them had gotten saved in the church service the previous week, and I go into their families. And you see, their families knew less about God than the children did. And the biggest thing that I heard when I went in those families, and I would try to go to bat for those children and say that, you know, little Jimmy or little Susie accepted Christ this past week, and, you know, they'd like for you to give them permission, since you're their parent, to give them permission to be baptized, to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. And it was usually the dad would speak up, well, when he learns how to act right, he can be. Well, what has that got to do with anything? I'm 61 years old and I don't act right. Do you? No. But that doesn't diminish the fact that Jesus saved me and died for me on a cross and I'm going to heaven. I mean, I try to act right, but I don't act right all the time. That'd make me so mad. But I mean, what can you do? It's the parent that finally gives permission to, who knows what happened to those kids with no support at home. But you see, that stuff has nothing to do with it. We're saved one time. Yes, you will make mistakes in life after that. You sin. That's a growing process. But when you do, you just do the same thing you do when you fall down and get dirtier, or you go to work and get dirty. What do? You take a bath, right? Well, instead of taking a bath, you go to Jesus and ask him to forgive you for your sins, not save me again, because, you see, Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he was so confused on this whole point of born again. As ludicrous as it would be if you have a baby, and y'all have got a little baby back there. It's lovely. The most ridiculous thing in the world would be when that little baby burps up on herself or gets dirty or whatever, is to say, well, you got to be born again. I mean, that's crazy, isn't it? Isn't it, Mama? That'd be crazy, you know. What do? You give the child a bath. You're born once, and Jesus uses that analogy in the physical to help you understand the spiritual. You're only born, you know, and once you're born again, you're only born again once. After that, you take baths. You ask the Lord to forgive you and to help you and to strengthen you and give you the grace to grow in him and not do those things as much. I still maintain that Christians are not sinless, but I guarantee you one thing, church. If you are a real Christian, if you really have it, you will sin less. Because your desire will be to be more obedient to God than to do what you want to do that leads you into sin. Amen? That's just the way it is. I didn't hear anything. What? Amen? Are you asleep or what? Okay. I know I have that voice that just lulls you there. I know that. But humor me, please. This is important. God. Okay, so leave here knowing that the Good Shepherd has the ability. He has you in His grasp. The Father has a grasp over His in your life. And He has the ability to keep you saved eternally. Now, I don't know how good a job I've done with this whole Good Shepherd thing, but I'll say this. It doesn't really matter. Because there's no question if I did it or if Eddie did it or if some other person did it or whatever, that He is the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd. The question for you and for me is this. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Are you that sheep this morning that knows your shepherd? No question in your mind about it. I know Him and He knows me. I'm secure in His hand. Well, you see, we have something here that's called an invitation. And whether you make a decision openly today, or you make it in your pew and you don't share it with me or somebody else, or you call me tomorrow or whatever you do, this is still an invitation. And what I'm doing this morning is I'm prompting you to make a decision. If you're here this morning and, you know, all of this is just like fresh news to you, but it's good news. And you're saying, I don't know this guy. I don't know this shepherd you've been talking about. Well, you can, and you need to before you leave here. You really, really do. And I've told you how to do it. You've got to realize, first of all, that I'm a sinner. I was born that way. I inherited that. We had a conversation in my office more about Adam and Eve. Tom, I'm praying for you. But they made a decision like thousands of years ago that put us all in the same boat. We're sinners. We need a Savior. We need someone who was sinless to come and do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And that's what Jesus did in being the Good Shepherd. He died for us on a cross. He took our place. So you go to God, and He's not interested in how you say it or the words. He's interested in your heart. Is there a need there? And you know that you need Him. You can say it like I did as a 17-year-old that day in the machine shop. I didn't say it right. I wasn't eloquent. I didn't even know how to pray. But I had a need. And I said, God, if You're real and this is true, I need You. I need You even if it's not, but I need You. Forgive me. And man, I felt like an elephant got off my shoulders. I was a changed man. And you can be a changed person too. Would you do that today? Let's stand together. Bow your heads, please. You know, first and foremost, if you don't know Jesus this morning, you can. He loves you and He wants, and He already knows you, but, you know, He wants y'all to get acquainted a whole lot better than you are. So would you just come to Him and just say a simple prayer like, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Come into my life and lead my life. And you're saved. And then get growing. But you know, the Good Shepherd, as we've said, is concerned about other things than just your salvation. He's concerned about the life you live here now too. And He knows the struggles that you're going through. And I'm sure all of us are going through something, or we have been, or we're about to. And He can help you with that too. Even though He already knows what you're going through, go ahead and tell Him. And ask Him for help. And He'll be there. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for giving us a Savior in a way that we could understand, that we could relate to. Thank You for Jesus. And Lord, as we make decisions this morning, we know that He'll make a difference in our lives, whether it's for salvation or to help through a trial or whatever it is, or just guidance. Father, we submit to You today and we ask for Your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Steve's going to lead us in some verses of an invitational hymn. And if you need to make a decision public, then you do it. Just step out and come down here and, hey, you know, I need to pray. I need help with this. But you can make other decisions. You don't have to come down here. you pray and Jesus is here, ask him, he will be there to do what you need. Steve?